with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel again. We're going to be getting into chapter 9. I was looking down at the bulletin a few minutes ago and realized I left last week's sermon title and didn't change it. We're not talking about Kingdoms 2 and 3. We did that last week. Instead, we're going to be talking about prayer. Prayer is something that has been described as the lifeblood of a Christian, that we're born into the kingdom talking heavenly language, talking prayer. And I hope that it's something that you work on in your own life. You might remember several months ago, we were going through a study on prayer in Tim Keller's book, oddly enough called Prayer. And I hope you remember some of those lessons. I still do. And there's many things that book has helped me with. But yet prayer for me, and I would assume that this is pretty much across the board as I read things and talk to you all, prayer becomes a difficult task. It's something that we struggle with, something that we desire to get better at, and yet something that remains a work in progress. Today we want to look at what I've termed a model prayer. That's actually what's supposed to be the title in the bulletin. I have it here on my notes, if that means anything. But this prayer in chapter 9 is kind of out of place, because from chapter 7 on, we've been dealing with visions and apocalyptic literature and beasts rising out of the sea and images that are difficult to understand. And yet here we get to chapter 9 and we find something that's common to all of us. And that's Daniel struggling in prayer. We know Daniel was a man of prayer. We find that in chapter 6, that it was his habit to retire to his room and pray three times a day, facing Jerusalem. Here we find, at the end of his life, some of the fruits of that repetitive daily duty that he did, that he took care to do. So I would say, number one, if we want a prayer to be in the vein of Daniel's prayer, if we want our prayer life to succeed, we've got to be diligent like Daniel at it. It's like anything else. You only get better through practice. But today, again, we'll look at the prayer that goes through verse 19. I'm going to take a little bit of a break this week from the visions. But we'll see at the end of the chapter that God gives Daniel a vision. He gives him a response to this prayer. And so the first half of the chapter is intimately connected to the second half of it. So let's read verses 1 through 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of... I should have practiced this. The son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must take place before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity, the exile. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. What an absolutely marvelous prayer. And it repays any effort that we put into it to try to gain understanding and help from it. If we're going to understand the depth of this petitions, we really need to grasp the setting of the prayer first, which is found there in verses 1 and 2. The setting is the end of the Babylonian kingdom and the beginning of the Medo-Persian kingdom. So this would put us right at the end of chapter 5 and sometime before the beginning of chapter 6 if we were to back in the historical section. You remember that the Babylonian kingdom was overthrown in a night and that King Belshazzar was slain there at the end of chapter 5. And this took place in fulfillment of the visions of chapter 2 and chapter 7 of the Babylonian kingdom being replaced. If we were to put a date to it, this would be around 539 BC. So this prayer of Daniel's takes place some 10 years after the vision of chapter 8. And it's all within this context of God dealing with Israel. It's not the secular history that God's worried about. It's the history of Israel, the history of His people. And so that passage we read earlier out of Jeremiah 25 becomes important background, where Jeremiah, repeating the words of Moses out of the first five books, the covenant curses that we would find in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, that said, if the people remained obstinate and disobedient, that the final curse, the final punishment that would be brought against the Israelites would be banishment or exile from their land. And we read that in Jeremiah 25 that said, that point has been reached. Jeremiah giving the people of Jerusalem, which, by the way, Daniel might have heard these words in person. Daniel was a young man. We find, you remember, he was exiled to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in his first year, which would have been 606, 605 BC. So there's a possibility Daniel was in Jerusalem, that he knew Jeremiah, and that he heard this sermon. We don't know that for sure. We certainly know from verse 3 and 4 that Daniel considered Jeremiah a prophet, and that Jeremiah's written, recorded words were accessible, that Daniel knew about them, and he studied them, and he considered him a prophet. And we don't have time to go into the prayer itself, but many of the phrases in Daniel's prayer are lifted out of Jeremiah. But the point is that Israel was in Babylon and, of course, scattered throughout the entire Mideast as a result of their rebellion. They had broken the covenant, and God had brought upon them the final curse that they were in exile away from their land, and that their land was going to be under judgment and be empty for 70 years. But Daniel also knew that the fall of Babylon was going to signal the return of Israel to Jerusalem. Right at the end of that passage in Jeremiah 25, we read, "You'll serve the king of Babylon 70 years, then I will visit punishment on the Babylonians and make their land an everlasting waste." So Jerusalem, God's people, is punished 70 years. Babylon's punished in perpetuity, forever, if you will. And Babylon, we know from history, was never rebuilt. So this is a critical juncture, again, setting the stage for why does Daniel turn to prayer at this time? It's because he saw Babylon defeated. He had a bird's eye view. He had a front row seat, didn't he? The handwriting on the wall of chapter 5, he tells Belshazzar, your kingdom is going to be gone and you're going to die. And that's exactly what happens. So Daniel recognizes that God's moving and he's fulfilling at least part of his promise by replacing the Babylonian kingdom with the Medo-Persia kingdom. And so he turns to prayer. And before we turn and look at the contents of his prayer, the various elements of his prayer, I want you to notice verse 2. That Daniel says that what he perceived out of the book of Jeremiah, the thing that struck Daniel was that the 70 years were promised before Judah or Jerusalem would be delivered from its desolation. That the length of time is 70 years. And we really want to just very briefly consider this 70 figure and try to determine how does Daniel use it? In other words, is it a literal 70 years? Is it 70 in a figurative manner? 7 being the number of completion. So 70 meaning that a full amount of punishment would have been visited on Israel. Or are there elements of both? It's a fascinating topic. Let me just lay out the two criteria here. If this prayer was issued in 539 BC, we know from history that the decree of Cyrus that the Jews could return to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding it was issued in 538 BC. And then we know that given the time it took to publish the decree across his kingdom and the time it took for the Jews to gather up the necessary funding and supplies and organization to make such a long journey, that the first group of Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem in 536. And they immediately began to rebuild the temple. So the first set of 70 years can be seen from 605, when Daniel and that first wave of exiles went to Babylon, to 536, when the first wave of Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem. It's not quite 70 years, it's close. There's other scholars that want to peg the time frame of 70 years from 586, which is really the time when Jerusalem fell and was utterly razed. There was a couple of deportations before that. There was actually one more deportation after 586. But 586 is when the city was breached, the walls were knocked down, the temple was burned, and everything was destroyed. So some scholars take the 70 years from that 586 time frame to 515, which was the year that the exiles finally completed the second temple. Again, not quite 70 years, but close enough to satisfy most scholars at least. The problem is if Daniel is referring to one of these two time frames, his prayer in 539 would be well before the 70 years under either scenario, right? So was Daniel really considering this a literal 70 years? The second school of thought is that the 70 is a figurative number, and that it doesn't have to be exactly 70 years, but it refers more to a complete set of judgment. And so Daniel, seeing the fall of Babylon, the setting up of the Media-Persian kingdom, recognizing this is a fulfillment of the prophecies by Jeremiah that Babylon would be judged and then his people would be released. In fact, Isaiah chapter 45 goes so far as to name Cyrus as the king that was going to release the Jews. So this school of thought says the 70 years is figurative. It's close chronologically, but it has more to do with the fact that God said the time for his people's judgment was ended. But if we take that view, then it seems to fly in the face of what Daniel says in verse 2, doesn't it? When he says, I perceived that the 70 years was up. So where do we go? How do we interpret this 70? Well, I'm going to suggest that it's a little bit of both. And that's because there just isn't enough. We just don't have enough to know whether Daniel was using this 70 in a literal sense, in a figurative sense, or some combination of both. He certainly had been in Jerusalem, or been in Babylon about 70 years himself by the time he prayed this. We know that Babylon came to world dominion roughly 70 years. That it arose as a world power under Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar shortly after that, under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. But we don't know exactly, the prophecies aren't exact enough to know when the 70 is going to end. Does it end with the people going back? Does it end with the building of Jerusalem? Does it end with the building of the temple? We don't know. So we just have to keep in mind that these numbers can be used in both ways. And that maybe there's a sense that Daniel is saying, hey, we're really close to the 70 years, but maybe this just means that God is not going to keep a calendar directly in front of him and point his finger on the 70th. Year to do it. And the reason I want us to think in these terms before we go into the prayer is this really is going to impact the end of the chapter when we get to it next week and we begin to look at the words of the angel to Daniel that 70 sevens are decreed for your people. And how are we going to interpret then 70 7-year periods? We'll look at that next week. But for us, our purposes this morning, we want to get into the prayer itself and recognize that Daniel was praying utterly as a result of reading the scriptures. That he was led to prayer because of what he found in the scriptures. That this is what motivated him and this is what animated him to the point where he turned in utter sackcloth and ashes with fasting. There at verse 3, you notice, with prayers and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel was utterly serious about getting to God's face. And it was because he was led to that by the truth of Scripture. He expected an answer based on the scripture. Well, let's look at the three elements that we find here in the prayer. And the first one is invocation, or Daniel describing God, Daniel focusing on the character of God, and how helpful this is to us. That Daniel went to God with not a plea and an argument based on his own merit. Rather, he went to God based on who God is. And how instructive this is for us. That all of his hope of an answer wasn't because they were worthy of an answer. It wasn't because God had to answer. It was because of who God is. And he repeats God's characteristics over and over throughout the prayer. Again, not to remind God that he has these characteristics. Daniel's reminding himself. This is the God I'm praying to. This is the God that I have dealings with. And how, again, that should inform and help us in our prayers. That when we go with our petitions, when we go with our requests, when we go with our needs, when we go with our pains and our hurts, who are we addressing? It's not some exalted human that has human fallenness. No, we're addressing the Almighty God Himself. And look with me at these various ways that Daniel describes God. Verse 4, that He's a great and awesome God. that he's a God that is not like us, that he's a God that dwells in the heavenlies high above us, that he's a God that has characteristics that we do not share, that he's awesome in power and glory and might and strength, and that he's full of wisdom and full of knowledge and full of love and mercy and characteristics that we don't really understand. He's great and he's awesome. He's holy, so utterly separate from us that all we can do at times is just stand in awe. Also in verse 4, Daniel says he's a covenant-keeping God. That you notice he says that he keeps covenant and steadfast love. These are those two words that we looked at in some detail a number of months ago when we considered this, that Hebrew words hesed and emet, that Peter Gentry terms faithful, loyal love. That God is a God that is faithfully loyal in his love. This is his bottom line characteristics. This is who God is, that he doesn't waffle and go back and forth, that he's not a God that is for us one day and against us another day. He's not a God that changes from person to person or from age to age, that the characteristics that we see about him are unchangeable. And that pretty close to the center of who God is this faithful, loyal love. That he's a God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with his people. Verse 7, we see here Daniel describing God as righteous, and he repeats this a number of different places throughout the scripture, that he's a God who is a righteous God. He's a God who always does that which is right. He doesn't deviate from the standard. He doesn't change. He doesn't do things that are incorrect. He's a God who is righteous in all of his ways. Verse 9, he's not only a God that is righteous, but he's a God who is full of mercy and forgiveness. Now, isn't that just a marvelous combination? That he always does what is right, and he's full of faithful love and forgiveness and mercy for those that come to him. Verse 12, he's a God who is faithful. Verse 14, he's a God who is faithful and righteous. Verse 16, he's a God who is righteous. Verse 18, he's a God who is merciful. Do you see Daniel going back over and over again as he grounds his petitions in the character of God? And oh, my friends, when we pray, this is where we need to focus. The Lord Jesus taught us the same thing in the Lord's Prayer when he says that we begin by addressing God for who he is. How does the Lord's Prayer start? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We focus in the beginnings of our prayer on the character, on the person, the attributes of our God. And boy, when we do that, how often, as that little chorus goes, the things of this earth grow strangely dim. Because we recognize who our God is. Oh, my friends, we're so forgetful. And sometimes we get so closed in by our pain or by our circumstances or by our needs, we feel so overwhelmed that we can't see beyond what's in front of us. And how we need this approach to Scripture. Our Father, the one who cares for us, the one who begat us, the one who provides for us, the one where's our security and all of our hope, the one who protects. Our Father, hallowed, How glorious is your name, which is all of these attributes rolled together. So that when we come with Him with our needs, we can expect that He'll supply them. Because that's what a good Father does. We can expect that He'll supply everything in abundance, because that's what a good Father does. And we can expect that He'll be with us and hold our hands through those trials and problems and difficulties, not to spare us from pain, not to spare us from heartaches, but to be there with us as we go through them, because that's what a good Father does. Oh, we must think deeply and often, my dear ones, on the characteristics of God. And what a motivation to pray. Who wouldn't want to go to a Father who was like this? So we see Daniel camping long and hard on the attributes of God. Secondly, the second main element that we find in this prayer is that it's a prayer of confession. That Daniel is approaching God from the standpoint that Israel had broken the covenant. And he's not hiding from that, and he's not minimizing that, but he's freely and fully confessing that that is the case. Now that's a little different than us, isn't it? Usually if we want to convince somebody to give us something, if we want to ask somebody a favor, we normally lead with the reasons why they should do it. We don't lead with how bad we are, how undeserving we are, how disobedient we are. We don't tell them the bad things, right? We hope they don't find those things out. But you see, we cannot approach God on that standpoint. He already knows everything bad about us. And so we have nothing to go to bargain with before God. We have nothing to go to offer before God. And so Daniel shows us the way that we lead with confession. We tell God, yeah, we're as bad as you say we are. Even to the point of admitting those things, those specific sins in our own life. I want you to notice two things about this confession that we find with Daniel. The first thing is his humility. His humility. You notice Daniel, and we've talked about this, Daniel's presented through the entire book as the righteous Jew. We don't find any sin in the book attributed to Daniel. God himself says two times that Daniel's a man that is greatly loved. Yet in his humility of this prayer, he doesn't talk about those things at all, does he? Rather, he talks about the sin of himself and his people. Notice what is absent in the prayer. He claims no righteousness of his own. We have sinned. I have sinned. In spite of the history that he had with God, this is fascinating to me. Think about Daniel and all that he'd been through, all of the favor that he got with the king of Babylon, watching his friends rescued from the fiery furnace, having these dreams revealed that he could give Nebuchadnezzar the answer, himself to be delivered from the lion's den. We don't know if that was before or after this. But Daniel had a life of miracles that we would dream about. And it was all God giving him these things. It was all God recognizing his faithfulness and honoring that faithfulness. And yet, when he comes before God, he doesn't say a word about these things. But rather, he professes his own sin. Secondly, you notice he has no sense of entitlement. He doesn't march in there like he's some kind of entitled person that, God, you have to listen to me. You know, he's not knocking on a door saying, God, let me in. I deserve to be heard. There's no sense of entitlement in spite of his stature as a righteous Jew who had lived faithfully for quite a number of years. He doesn't bank on any of that. And thirdly, I want you to notice that there's no sense of presumption. Daniel does not approach God with a sense that God has to listen to him, or that God has to act because of this promise, or that God must come to his aid, or that God must give him this thing because what he's praying for is good. Don't we do that at times? We pray for our children, God, we want them to be saved. We pray for our relatives, we want them to be saved. You need to do this because it's good and it's for their benefit and it brings glory to you. But do we say those prayers with a sense of presumption, thinking that God has to answer them, or with a sense of entitlement, or any of these other things? We find that, my dear ones, in Daniel, and this was a matter of life and death for his nation. If the Jews don't make it back to Jerusalem, there's no temple built, there's no Messiah. If there's no nation of Israel, this was a matter of life and death in terms of the plans and purposes of God being worked out. But Daniel doesn't argue from any of those standpoints. Rather, he humbles himself in sackcloth and ashes and approaches the throne like a beggar. A beggar who has nothing to offer. A beggar who utterly is dependent upon the grace and mercy of the king. So we need to note Daniel's humility in approaching the throne and making confession. Second thing we need to note in this confession is his association with the sins of his nation. You notice Daniel never places himself in a separate category, even though, again, he is a righteous Jew. He's a prime example to us of what a righteous, faithful Jew was. But he does not place himself in a different category. Rather, he considers himself just as guilty as his fellow Jews. Look with me at these verses. Verse 5, we have sinned. Verse 6, we have not listened. Verse 8, to us belongs open shame. Verse 13, we have not entreated the favor of our God. Daniel does not put himself in a separate category. Verse 15 again, we have sinned. Look at verse 20, the verse we didn't read. But notice how he says, as I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin. My dear ones, Daniel associates himself with his entire nation. And he says, we're all corporately guilty. That there's a corporate aspect. Israel broke the covenant. Israel was guilty. And Daniel doesn't stand outside of that. And there's a sense, my dear ones, in our individualistic country that we don't get this. We don't understand that even though, yes, we have to individually come to faith in Christ, there is a corporate aspect of our sin as a church. There's a corporate aspect that we share to some degree in the guilt of the sins that each of us commit. There's a corporate aspect of the sins of the church in America that we share in, that we can't step away from and turn our back on. that the sins of the American church should grieve us. And we should pray for the church in general. We should pray for our national sins. Oh, shouldn't the sin of abortion keep us on our knees constantly before our God? That even though we're against it and we don't participate in it, nevertheless, it's a national sin that we are a part of. And there, my friends, is a corporate aspect that we do well to learn to associate with and pray for, humbly asking God to forgive us. Just as Daniel prayed for his nation, even though he himself personally was not guilty of many of these sins. So Daniel, in his prayer of confession, shows us through humility, through association, how to approach God. We don't come naming it and claiming it, as so many say today, do we? We don't come saying, God, you said it, I believe it, that settles it, you have to do it. There's none of that here, is there? Even though in Daniel's specific situation, God did say it. But Daniel approached God as God. And he said, you will do it in your own time, on the basis of your own character. I'm just simply asking you to show mercy. Show mercy. And that's actually the last part of the prayer that we want to take a look at, is the petitions that Daniel lays before God. It was a prayer of confession, a prayer of invocation, of looking at the characteristics of God, and lastly, a prayer of petition, primarily occurring in verses 16 through 19. And what does Daniel ask God for but that he would act in line with who he is? That he would show mercy because he's a merciful God. That he would show love because he's a God of love. That he would act in accord with his righteousness. Daniel doesn't say, put your righteousness off to the side. Rather, he says to God, an expression of your righteousness is that you act in accord with your word. That's why Daniel wanted him to be righteous, because God had promised that he would bring Israel back after 70 years. We must come arguing, if you will, with God on the basis of God's spoken promises and his character, and recognize that God's not in our debt. God doesn't have to do anything. But when he does act, it's because of his character and who he is. And our glorious hope is the same hope that Daniel had when we go into prayer, and that is that God will always act in line with his character. God will always fulfill his promises, because he's a righteous God and God loves to show mercy. That's the ground of our hope. Not our worthiness, but his worthiness. Not our character, but his character. Not our standing and condition, but his great love for his enemies. And we know that God loves to show mercy, and that he acts in this way because of the cross. He's shown us what a God he is by sending his son to die. That verse in Romans 5 keeps popping into my head and over, that God demonstrated his love by dying for his enemies, of whom we were at one time, and giving his son for guilty, unworthy sinners. The unspoken tension in this prayer is, will God be faithful to the covenant even though Israel wasn't? What will God do? How can God forgive a guilty people? And we find that tension resolved at the cross, don't we? Paul tells us that God, through the cross, through punishing his sin, our sin on his Son, became just and the justifier of the ungodly, who is all of us. We're all leveled at the cross, aren't we? We're all brought to the same layer. There's no righteous and unrighteous dichotomy. There's no better and worse dichotomy. There's no somebody more favored than somebody else. All of us are in the same boat at the cross. Guilty, unworthy sinners. The very kind of people that God loves to show mercy to. So let's approach the Lord in prayer. Let's commit ourselves to prayer to this kind of God. And let's bring our understanding of prayer in line with what we see here in Daniel. God loves to show grace to sinners. Let's go to Him that way. Let's close this morning in a word of prayer. Lord, we can't thank You enough for including this prayer in Your Word. How different it is from our prayers. And yet, Lord, how You teach us to pray along these lines. And so, Lord, we come as Your children, again, recognizing, as we're taught through this and other places, that we have no standing to ask You for anything. Within ourselves, there's no basis that we can bargain with You, that we can offer You anything. Lord, we come as beggars, but we come as children, knowing that You're a Father that loves to give good gifts to Your children. And so we ask You that You teach us to pray like this, that Spirit of God, You would attend upon us in our prayer time, that You would give us the mindset that we're going to pray daily and set aside the time and make whatever arrangements we need to, that we might commune and communicate with the One who loved us enough to die for us. Again, we thank You that You love sinners. We thank You that You are a God that shows mercy and forgiveness, and that we can always, always, always count on that and go back to You again and again and again. So, Lord, bless us in our personal prayers. Bless us as we encourage one another in prayer, as we pray corporately, to know You better and to see Your kingdom expanded and growing and deepened in our lives, in the church's life, and in the lives of those in our community. Lord, we pray all this for the glory of Christ. Amen.